The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
It's such an honor to be here. I have been familiar with the ministry of IBCD for at least 20 years. I was pastoring in Wisconsin when it first kind of came on my radar, and I loved the title of it because I've always believed that biblical counseling is an interpersonal ministry that falls under the big umbrella of discipleship. And so whatever we call it, whether we call it biblical counseling or soul care or just loving one another well, I don't really care what we call it. I just want us to keep growing in doing it well. And so I hope that that is accomplished, at least in some measure today, as we think about the topic of grief. And there'll be somewhat of a progression in these three sessions. We'll think this morning about anchoring our hope and comfort in Trinitarian care that is the work of the Trinity on our behalf. In the second session, we'll think about the resurrection of Christ, and particularly more in relation to the grief that is connected to death, whereas this morning is more of a broader grief that comes in many different forms in our lives. And then we'll return to that broader perspective in the third session as well. But let me begin by reading a few verses out of 2 Corinthians 1, because this is where I find myself turning to almost always as being the first place when I am struggling with the pain of loss in any form, or even as a pastor, as I'm trying to be a pastor who counsels his people. Some people call me a biblical counselor. I don't call myself that. I call myself a pastor who's trying to counsel his people biblically, because that's the calling that God has put upon my life. But I absolutely love 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So I love that scripture because it begins right out of the gate in getting our perspective on God. And probably in the last 10 years or so, there's been a measurable shift in my own thinking and in my own ministry in regard to counseling. And that is beginning with the character of God, beginning with the attributes of God, beginning with the works of God, rather than diving into the particular problem, sin-related problem or suffering-related struggle that someone needs help with. But beginning with God, and that's where we'll be throughout today. But that's what Paul does. He exalts God as being the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. So he's the fountain of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in all of our affliction. So in all kinds of affliction, God comforts us. And then it is for the purpose not only of our own comfort in Christ, but so that we might become avenues of comfort for others. And so that's what we'll be thinking about throughout today. So grief and loss first intruded into my life when death took my grandfather when I was a sophomore in high school. After retiring from his career at the Ford Motor Company, my mom's father spent every morning working in his garden. And there was one day in May, after returning to the house and eating a small lunch, he laid down for his afternoon nap. And about an hour later, Grandma could not wake him up. And so I still remember the phone call. I still remember the wallpaper, you know, in my mom's kitchen when she answered the phone and got the news that her dad had died. And the news hit me hard. Since my dad's dad had died when I was only 3 years old, I really never knew him. I have no memory, actually, of him at all. My mom always told me that I met him in those first 3 years of my life, but no memory of my own. So my mom's dad, though, built all kinds of priceless memories into my childhood. I mean, every summer we would make the four-hour drive up to Grandma and Grandpa's house in northern Wisconsin, and Grandpa would take us fishing on Cowboy Lake, and then he would help us to learn how to scale and fillet and fry the fish and have them for lunch that day. So losing Grandpa was my first experience with death. Still, this didn't fully prepare me or my siblings for the following spring. 1 year later, a young man murdered my favorite uncle. And I still remember where I was standing when my mom told me, you know, how Dad and the police had found him. And you know, by calling him my favorite uncle, I don't mean to say that we didn't love our other aunts and uncles. It's just that Uncle Danny was really, really special to us. He lived only 15 minutes from us. His wife had died in their first year of marriage in a motorcycle accident, so he had no family nearby except us. And so he would spend holidays with us. And every Christmas, he would secretly slip my mom envelopes with a $20 bill in them. And then after he left, she would give those to us. And tell you what, in the 1970s, 20 bucks was worth a lot. It was like, whoa, I'm a rich kid. So it was really a precious, precious relationship that we had. So that was really hard. And I remember going to his trailer home with mom and dad and some of my brothers and having to clean out his home and prepare it to be sold and all that. So, but loss comes in many different forms. The grief that's connected to our loss feels differently. There's somewhat of a universality to grief, and yet at the same time, each of our situations is quite unique. But loss comes in many different forms. There's the death of a loved one or divorce in the family. There's college disappointments, betrayal, estrangement, loss of friendships, school shootings, broken engagements, I mean, job losses. I mean, really the list is endless when you think of the ways that loss enters into our lives. But no matter how loss delivers grief to the doorstep of our hearts, the God of all comfort stands ready to bring comfort to our hurting hearts. We are not the first to endure the unbearable pain that we refer to as grief. Therefore, we can find comfort in knowing how God cares for us in times of sorrow. He is the God of all comfort, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 1. And then in Romans 15, 13, Paul connects God's comfort to the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God when he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So our big idea this morning is this: we anchor biblical comfort in the character and work of the Trinity. So that's where we begin. We begin by anchoring comfort in God, in who he is and how he works in our lives. God the Father is attentive and cares for his children. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the compassionate and understanding Savior who experienced grief in every way imaginable. And the Holy Spirit is the heaven-sent comforter. It was several years after the deaths of my grandfather and uncle that I came to know the Lord Jesus through a home Bible study in the Gospel of John. I was raised in a works religion that taught me that I could save myself through my good works and through religious rituals. I had no clue that salvation was offered to me freely by God through Jesus Christ, apart from works. And so that was the new beginning that the Lord did for me 41 years ago. And then later, by sitting under biblical teaching and experiencing God's grace mediated through the church, through his people, I began to tap into the comfort of God. And then in my first pastorate in Wisconsin, the Lord also just in his providence linked me up with a local hospice organization that needed a volunteer chaplain. And so for several years, I just came face to face with death and grief and loss, just constantly. I really have no idea how many funerals I even did in those first few years. But it was a way that God worked in my own heart and helped me to see the beautiful truths of Scripture and the beautiful promises of God for us in Christ and how they apply to the hurting heart. Well, the Bible tells us that God is Trinitarian. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all three persons of the Godhead go to work for his children when we suffer. So we need to anchor biblical comfort in who God is and how he works in our lives and how he shows us that he cares. So let's begin by thinking about the Heavenly Father and how the Heavenly Father cares. I love Psalm 116 where it says, "Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live." The word inclined means to bend down. That is, God bends down, he turns his head, he listens to our cries for help. You might think of prayer as your feeble attempt to reach up to God, but when you pray, when we pray, God lowers himself to listen to us. The picture there is that he bends down, he tilts his head, puts his ear to the pain that our heart is longing to express to him. When my children were toddlers, they would sometimes run to me sobbing about something that was painful, and to show that I was listening and to show that I cared, you know, I would bend down and look right into their eyes and listen to the pain that they were experiencing. And that is how God works for us. Theologians call this God's condescension. That is, God lowers himself to be close to his people. So the first person of the Trinity, the Father, who freely sent his Son to die for our sins, is aware of our needs. He listens to your cries, and he delights to give you what is good for you. And knowing and believing this truth is a great comfort in times of grief. Let me help you think about four ways your Heavenly Father shows his loving care. First, your Father listens to you, as Psalm 116 tells us here. "I love the Lord," verse 1 says, "because he hears my voice and my supplications." So the writer of this psalm, it might have been David, we're not positive, but whoever it was, he prayed because he knew that God would listen. We go to people that we know will listen, right? And how important it is then that we as soul caregivers be people who are learning to listen well. That's our first task in meeting with a person, is to establish a relationship that's based on listening. Why is that so important? Well, it is because that's how God models his care for us. He listens to us. So the writer of Psalm 116 prayed because he knew that God would listen. Divine condescension, or God voluntarily lowering himself, is what motivated the writer of the psalm to open his heart to God. His admission here in verse 1 is simple, it's raw, it's emotional. His honesty is naked. I mean, he is not trying to hide how he feels. He just comes straight to God and says, "I love you, Lord, because you listen to me." Wouldn't it be great if people said that about us? "I love you because you listen to me," you know? And that's what we need to be growing in. that quality of listening. So God listens to us when we cry out to him for help. Of course, this resurgence of conversation in the church about lament is all about that. It's all about knowing that God listens to us. We can open our heart, we can verbalize our pain, even if we don't do it all that well and all that neatly at times. You know, honest grief and honest prayer can really look messy at times, but God's not afraid of that. He's not afraid to enter into the messiness of our lives or even the messiness of our hearts and how we express our hurt and pain to him. Your Father listens to you. Secondly, your Father is near. Your Father is near. God is not far away. I love Psalm 34, 18. God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Again, the picture here is that God draws near to us when we are brokenhearted. You know, I was raised in a religion that said basically you cannot approach God. First of all, you cannot approach him unless you come through a human mediator, a priest. And then also, it just was embedded in me that I needed to clean myself up first. And so when I confessed my sins to the priest, I only confessed like 1% of what I could have confessed, you know. And so I was lying even in my confession. And yet, how beautiful it was that God opened my eyes to that blindness and showed me that he's not afraid to get into the messiness of my heart and clean me up for the sake of the glory of Christ. You know, Psalm 103:13 describes God as being like a father who has compassion on his children. This is fatherly compassion, fatherly condescension of our King. That's what reinforces the psalmist's confidence in God as the one who listens. And the New Testament is even more explicit and intimate in its presentation of God as your heavenly Father. Not only does God care enough to listen to our cries, but Ephesians 1:5 says that he also has infinite knowledge of our needs. And his heart delights to give the best gifts to those whom he adopted through Jesus Christ. You know, I'm ashamed to say that, you know, I've been a believer for 41 years, and it's just been really in recent years that I have thought intentionally about this truth that God delights in me. God delights in you as one of his adopted children in Christ. I kind of always had this mindset, oh, God loves me, kind of in a little bit of a begrudging kind of way, like he has to love me because he said he would in Christ. And yet he really does delight in us. And that's part of what motivates him to listen to the cries of our heart. He wants to give the best gifts that he has to those that he has adopted, he has rescued, he has redeemed in Christ. I hope that as long as you and I live, that we will never outgrow our understanding of the love of God. That we will constantly be just growing in a deeper and deeper understanding of how deeply he truly does love us in Christ. Thirdly, your Father knows your needs. He knows your needs. Jesus, of course, tells us this in Matthew chapter 6, when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus makes this amazing statement in Matthew 6, 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So prayer is not informing God of anything. He already knows everything. He already knows our needs. But what prayer is the Holy Spirit's continual humbling of us, creating a dependency in our hearts to bring to the Lord, to verbalize the things that he already knows, but that we have recently come to understand as being needs in our own lives. And notice that Jesus does not call the first person of the Trinity the Father of heaven and earth. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And of course, the first statement is true, the Father of heaven and earth. But Jesus is stressing here the relational aspect of the fatherly care that God has toward us. Every Christian has a relationship with God that unbelievers do not. Yes, God is the Father of all in the sense that he is the creator from whom are all things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but he is the Father relationally only to those who are in Christ. And that's something that I was completely blinded to for 19 years of my life. I knew that Jesus was the Savior of the world. I knew that God was the Father. I mean, I don't know how many times I had prayed the Our Father to him, but I never understood that Jesus was my Savior, that he had not only died for the sins of the world, but that he had died for my sins. It was my wicked thoughts and words and actions and helpless, complete, total helplessness to be a righteous person that nailed my Savior to the cross. And that's when the Lord opened my eyes through the Gospel of John and helped me to see how I was like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I was a religious man. I had religion, but I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And God opened my eyes to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness from him. So yes, God is the Father of all in the sense of he's the creator, but he's only the Father relationally to those who are in Christ. So this is a massive blessing that we have as adopted children of God in Christ. It's a relationship that's based on grace alone through faith in Christ alone. But it deepens. It's a relationship that deepens as we talk to our Heavenly Father. So Jesus teaches that the Father knows what we need before we ask him, which sometimes in some people raises an honest question. Well, if God already knows what we need, then why do we need to talk to him about it? You know, why do we even need to pray? But what happens next in that gospel account answers the question, because then Jesus says, our Father, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. In other words, because he knows and cares for us, we should pray, because this is a relational truth. This is a relational blessing. Jesus goes on in Matthew 6 to make it clear to us that God's intimate knowledge is of all of the cares that we struggle with, all of the things that provoke anxiety in our hearts. I've struggled with anxiety to some degree my entire life, but God just continues to help me to see how he wants to come near me in my times of anxiety, those times of panic, when just my mind and my heart are running wild, to help me to remember that he is near. He knows my needs. He's close. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. Therefore, ask him. Therefore, verbalize. Because you're not teaching him anything. Instead, you're growing in your dependency upon him. And then number 4, your Father delights in you. Again, as I said, this is relatively new in my experience. Not a new truth, obviously. It's been in Scripture all along. But it's just been new in the sense of it's now more in the forefront of my mind than it ever was before as a believer. In Luke's account of what is called the Lord's Prayer, it says this, "If you then, being evil," Jesus is saying this, "if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So if we as sinful human beings enjoy giving gifts, how much more does the infinitely good God know how to give good gifts to us? And to know what is good for us, and what brings him the most glory. But sometimes what is good for us doesn't feel good, does it? Many times what is good for us, and good for our sanctification, good for the growth of our faith, doesn't feel good at all. Instead, it feels extremely painful. You know, Paul had to learn this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, he talks about how three times he pleaded with God to remove this sorts of pain in his life. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but I'm glad. I'm glad we don't know, and I'm glad it wasn't so narrowly focused on something, whether it was physical or mental or emotional or relational, because it applies then to every kind of pain that you and I experience. Three times he begged God, take this pain away from me, or take this source of pain away from me. But God withheld the request. God withheld his answer to Paul's request because the Spirit of God wanted to do a deeper work of humility and dependence in Paul. And so it was in the end that Paul then understood that God's withholding was actually good for him. Not only was the pain good for him, but the withholding of deliverance from that particular pain was also good for him, because it taught him humility and grace. And if we have walked with the Lord for any number of years, we have begun to see this reality. We've begun to see that God does his deeper works of grace and the experience of his compassion in our lives through the most painful things that we never imagined that we would go through. And it changes us, doesn't it? You know, I pastored for 22 years in Wisconsin, and the last 2 years were the most difficult years of my entire life. Never my wildest dreams did I see it coming. You know, never would I want to go through it again. But never would I trade the change in my own heart and life that God has produced as a result of that. And just to see his fruitfulness in our lives, in our ministry, the last 10 years has just been such a beautiful demonstration of God desiring to give us good things. He wants us to bear fruit, as Jesus teaches in John 15. But we will not bear spiritual fruit without pruning. And so Jesus says the Father is the gardener who prunes us so that we will bear fruit for his glory. Loss makes us feel helpless, sometimes hopeless. But that drives us to the Lord to ask for his help. So when you get to that place, don't be afraid to go to him. Don't feel like you got to clean yourself up first. Don't feel like you got to have some kind of a clean, sanctified prayer before you can talk to him, just talk to him about what really hurts. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Isn't that beautiful? Every good gift that we have is from the Father. And as Jesus says in Luke 11, God will not tempt you to sin or lead you into evil. If you ask him for a fish, he is not going to give you a snake. He delights in you as his adopted child in Christ. So the key truth here is the Heavenly Father cares for you, knows your needs, and wants you to talk to him about what makes you sad or anxious. We receive comfort from the Heavenly Father. But we also receive comfort from knowing Jesus. So let's think about how Jesus empathizes with our pain. When I was a brand new Christian, my wife and I, we were just engaged at the time, but we were helpers in the children's ministry of our church. And one song that the kids wanted to sing every Wednesday night, went something like this: "I'm happy, happy, happy all the day." And it was a fun song, And of course, as a kid's song, it had all these hand motions and stuff. But the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I don't like that song. I mean, it simply doesn't give an accurate description of the Christian life. Yes, there is joy in the Christian life. There is joy in knowing Christ. But life also hurts badly. It really does. And when you come to Jesus, all your troubles don't go away. All your pain doesn't go away. Something changes, yes, changes dramatically. But when life hurts, there is heart-wrenching pain that kind of coaches us to think of sadness as badness. But it's not. All sadness is not badness. There is good that God accomplishes through our sadness. And so, sometimes when I hear songs like that, that are just like always chipper, 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 chipper. Please don't misunderstand. I like happy songs every once in a while. I really do. but my heart resonates more with songs that really tell the truth. How painful life is, but oh, how glorious our Savior is. How triumphant is Christ for us, And so sometimes if we've adopted that kind of mentality that life is always happy, happy, happy all the time, then we might say, well, then why in the world am I so sad, sad, sad? Something must be wrong with me. No, you're just normal. We're just normal, It's just this is the way life is in our fallen world. We must remember that our Savior is the one who wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. So if you struggle with scripture memory, I think that one you can handle. Two words: Jesus wept. But there's so much packed into that reality. And what we need to understand is that if grief affected the sinless Son of God, and he was not ashamed to express it openly before others, then surely being sad is not always bad. Jesus' response to loss and hurt instructs us to consider the goodness of sadness. Let's think of three ways Jesus empathizes with our pain. Number one, Jesus realizes that Jesus is not ashamed of you or your sadness. When Jesus lost his friend Lazarus, he cried actual tears. The Gospel of John Describes it this way. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And there's our shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, humbled himself. He took on humanity. And one of the practical realities of that doctrinal truth is that he can sympathize, he can empathize with every weakness and sorrow that we experience. And I also glean from that passage that the more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in the ability to genuinely weep when others weep. Too often, we think that we've got to have the right thing to say when someone experiences loss. We don't. We just need to be there with them. We need to weep with them. Sometimes we go through all kinds of soul care training and we think, okay, so the next time somebody goes through something, this is what I'm going to say. We've got our script. Throw your script in the trash. Just be led by the Holy Spirit of God to be like Jesus and to weep with Mary and Martha. He wasn't just weeping for his own loss of his friend. He was also weeping alongside the sisters of Lazarus. I love Hebrews 2:11, which says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Just think about that. You know, being raised in a religion that kept God so far away and just impossible for me to ever get close to him. It's truths like this that completely blow my mind. That Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, is not ashamed of me? I mean, I have given him 10 quintillion reasons to be ashamed of me. Yet he's not. Because I'm in union with him. And his blood has washed all of my sins away. And my acceptance before the Father is based totally upon the work of Christ. See, our union with Christ brings us permanent and perfect acceptance with the Father. Meditate on truth like that. Why am I connecting that to grief? Because obviously it's a great truth to connect to sin, right? But I'm connecting it to grief because how often do you and I get overly introspective in times of grief and wonder, was it something that I did or did not do that brought this sorrow into my life? And so then we fall into that trap, or what Jerry Bridges called the performance treadmill, and we start measuring our relationship with God based upon how well we're doing on the treadmill. Treadmill of the Christian life. Did we have our devotions that morning? If so, how long were they? Were they long enough? And so on and so forth. So Jesus knows our every weakness and shame. He is not ashamed of us, nor is he ashamed of human expressions of human weakness. He experienced all of that for us. I know it's hard for us to fathom because he's both fully God and fully man, but I don't think we think enough about the humanity of Christ. He really does know our weakness. He's not ashamed of it. Secondly, Jesus got angry at death. Now, it's not immediately noticeable in John's account in John 11, but there is a mixture of grief and anger in Jesus' response to the death of his friends. John 11:33 says, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That phrase exposes inner agitation. Jesus was agitated inside. When he observed Mary weeping with grief, he groaned in his spirit and he became angry. Years ago, I came across a classic essay by the theologian B.B. Warfield. It was first published in 1912, so over 100 years ago, called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And this is what he says. What John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond with quiet, sympathetic tears. Jesus wept. But the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Now, but by just rage, Warfield is not saying only rage. He's talking about righteous, intense, perfectly just anger. The kind that you and I, like, almost never express. You know? I mean, there are many times our anger starts out as righteous, right? But oh, how quickly it crosses the line into unrighteous anger and expressions of that. But Jesus' anger was always righteous. It was always just. So Warfield says that this inwardly restrained fury produced a profound agitation of his whole being, one of the manifestations of which was tears. But what and who was this controlled anger directed at? Jesus directed his anger at death itself, as well as the devil, whose deception of our original parents led to the sin which brought death into the world. So Warfield asks the question, why did the sight of the wailing of Mary and her companions enrage Jesus? And then he answers it. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, and caused him to burn with rage against the oppressor of men. What John does for us in this particular statement, Warfield says, is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Jesus died, Jesus died in our place so that, Hebrews 2 says, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death is unnatural. Death disturbs us, and it should disturb us. So we should not be surprised then when we experience the mixture of a wide range of emotions in times of severe grief. I'm not saying that all of our emotional expressions are righteous. Please understand me. I'm just saying this is reality, folks. See, we as believers, because we know Christ, we can learn how to express grief in godly ways with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this godly grief, then, that we experience should produce a deeper appreciation for the victory that Jesus secured for us. Victory over the devil, victory over death itself. And create within us a longing for the day when there will be no more pain. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more rage. He died and rose again to deliver us, not only from our sins, but also from the fear of death. Thirdly, Jesus knows the feelings of abandonment and rejection. I love Psalm 22:1. I preached it to my congregation a couple years ago. We spent 4 or 5 weeks in that psalm, and absolutely blows me away at the depth and the breadth of how that psalm speaks of Christ and verbalizes what he experienced. We know he quoted from Psalm 22:1 when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that cry was first expressed by King David in the reality of his own circumstances. He didn't know the Savior was going to quote his verse. You know, millennia later, this was real pain, real sorrow that David was experiencing. But it finds its fullest expression and fulfillment in Jesus, who is the greater David, whose suffering would atone for our sins once for all. And in that moment of time when the sin debt of humanity was imputed to the sinless one, Jesus experienced abandonment and rejection so that you and I would never have to be rejected by God. So when you feel abandoned, you feel rejected, when any kind of loss enters into your life and you wonder, have I done something wrong? And I'm not saying that sometimes God does not chasten us. He does. He loves us enough to discipline, to correct us. But how often are we like the disciples and we see the blind man and we say, Lord, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Too often we're like Job's so-called friends who really got it right during the first week, where they just sat with him in his sorrow, didn't open their mouth. Good lesson, by the way, in how we approach people who are in the shock, the immediate shock of deep loss. Of course, there comes a time where we do then speak words of hope and truth and grace. But we have a Savior who understands pain. He understands the pain that sticks to abandonment, estrangement, death, loss in whatever form you and I experience it. So no matter who or what is causing your present grief, and typically there is some source of grief in our lives at all time. But no matter what or who is causing that grief, know this, there's no sadness or hurt or loss that Jesus does not know personally. And that's why Hebrews 4 compels us to bring our needs to God's throne of grace. This exhortation is based on the high priestly ministry of Jesus. In other words, what Jesus is doing for us right now. You know, I love the gospel and I love the truths of the gospel that Jesus died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. But how often do we stop there and we forget about his ascension to the right hand of God? So often we think about the past work of Jesus and we do not consciously think enough about the present ministry of Jesus right now for us at the right hand of God. He is praying for us. And one of the most encouraging things that my people have been hearing from me in the past few years is to say to them when it's a natural place in the sermon or in a conversation, Jesus is praying for you right now. Not only me, you know, I'm praying for you. The elders are praying for you. Let's pray right now. But Jesus is praying for you. That's amazing. So we should bring our needs boldly to his throne. What's the key truth? Well, it's this: Jesus' response to the pain of loss instructs you to consider the goodness of sadness and to entrust your hurts to your heavenly Father. So we've thought about the comfort that comes from the Father, the comfort that comes from the Son. Now let's think about the comfort that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comforts and prays for you. Comfort is an integral part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. I mean, Jesus is the one who called him another comforter. Three ways the Spirit delivers comfort to the doorstep of our hurting hearts. Number one, the Spirit comforts you through the Word of God. Jesus in John 14 promised his disciples that he would give them another helper. And he says, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, the other comforter that Jesus said he would send, dwells within us as genuine believers in Christ. Later in that same chapter, John 14, 26, Jesus refers to him as the helper whom the Father, so the Holy Spirit is the helper whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So one of the primary means by which the Spirit of God delivers his comfort to our hearts is through the Word of God. The only book that the Holy Spirit has written. And you know what's incredible? That if we know the Lord, if we know Christ, we are in union with Christ, then the author of Scripture lives inside of us. Have you ever thought of that? When we open our Bibles to read and meditate, we have the author of the Bible living inside of us. Who better to help us to interpret it well and to apply it to whatever our need is at that moment? That's why, as a pastor, I'm just completely blown away. I mean, every Sunday, I'm absolutely blown away. One sermon that I have prepared with no particular person in mind, the Holy Spirit uses it in 300 different ways, in 300 different people. Well, that's the Holy Spirit bringing comfort through his word. I like to remind myself that biblical grief ministry requires that we learn how to slowly and gently massage small amounts of biblical truth into hurting hearts. We don't need dump trucks of truth. First 10 years of that I was involved in biblical counseling, so like 30 years ago, I was a dump truck counselor. You know, I thought more is always better. So someone comes to me, they need help, okay, all right. Put the dump truck in reverse. Beep, 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 beep. You know, just, if one truth is helpful, then 10 would be more helpful. Not when someone is grieving, actually most of the time, not ever, hardly, but especially when someone is grieving. We need to just gently and slowly massage small doses of biblical hope into hurting hearts. Spirit of God will take that word and use it. Number two, the Spirit prays for you because he knows your weakness. I love Romans chapter 8. I love all of Romans. But I love this passage about the Holy Spirit's ministry. Paul says that all of creation is groaning, but the Spirit is also groaning. He's groaning inwardly. And the way he expresses his groaning about the sadness that sin has brought into our lives is by praying for us. There have been so many times where I've said to the Lord in times of deep pain, I've said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I have prayed about this for 20 years, and still I see no change, still I see no hope. I don't know what to say. Thank you that the Spirit of God is praying for me right now and telling you what's on my heart and praying it far better than I could ever pray it. The Holy Spirit prays for us. He knows our weakness, it says here. Isn't that a beautiful comfort to us? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It is ingrained in us from birth, isn't it? That weakness is bad. To be weak, to be a weak person is not a good thing. I don't find that in the Bible. I find the opposite. I find that God wants us to be weak. Strong in the Lord, obviously, in the strength of his might, and all those kinds of scriptures, but oh, how blessed are the weak. Thirdly, the Spirit prays for you because you have limited knowledge. We do not know how to pray as we should, it says in verse 26. So the Spirit prays for us because our knowledge is incomplete. We don't have the foggiest idea most of the time what God is wanting to accomplish in and through our pain. We know what we want him to accomplish, but we're very ignorant. The Spirit pleads on behalf of the longings of our heart, and he does it in a way that is verbally inexpressible. This is a silent prayer ministry of the Spirit of God. And then notice as well that the Spirit prays for you because he always knows God's will. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit always prays the way we should be praying. But God's word doesn't give us this to make us feel shame. Oh, should we just be ashamed that we don't know how to pray? No, this is an invitation. This isn't a shame on you, you don't know how to pray. This is an invitation. Life is hard. Grief is real. Pain hurts. Talk to me about it. And when you don't know how to talk to me about it, know that the Holy Spirit will. The Holy Spirit will do that. R.C. Sproul once said, professing Christians often ask God to bless or sanction their sin. They are even capable of telling their friends they've prayed about a certain matter and God has given them peace, despite what they prayed for was contrary to his will. Such prayers are thinly veiled acts of blasphemy, and we add insult to God when we dare to announce that his Spirit has sanctioned our sin by giving us peace in our souls. Such a peace is a carnal peace and has nothing to do with the peace that passes understanding, the peace that the Spirit is pleased to grant to those who love God and love His law. I draw that out to just accentuate the fact that you and I don't know how to pray. And many times we are like the people in James chapter 1 who pray out of selfish desires. And it's okay to not know what to pray for in times of grief and loss. To sit with the Lord, meditate on His word, and let the Spirit of God pray for you. What's the key truth? The Holy Spirit prays for you when you groan under the weight of the burden of loss. So when we come alongside one another in seasons of grief, we need to begin with the character of God and the work of the Trinity. The Heavenly Father bends down, tunes into our needs. Jesus empathizes with our pain. He intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit prays for us perfectly according to the will of God. Father, help us to be more like You in the way that we comfort others. But Lord, also help us to better receive the comfort that You long to give to us. Thank You for loving us so much. Thank You that when we're hurting, you bend, You turn, You listen. You have compassion on us. We have a Savior who is compassionate, empathetic, who is at Your right hand interceding for us this very moment, praying for us, as is the Holy Spirit of God. So please, Lord, would You just massage these truths into our own hearts, into our own souls first, that we might then become better avenues of Your comfort to flow to other people in their times of grief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.